2 Peter chapter 1, read verses 2 through 11. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Last week, I started my sermon by talking about a prominent former evangelical pastor who had forsaken the faith. That's not my assessment. That's his. He said in a public statement, "By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian." It can be difficult for us to make sense of a former pastor that now claims he's not even a believer. But none of us actually knew him personally. Some of you are probably not even aware of his name or his story before I mentioned it last week. But I'll bet every one of us who has been saved for a while knows someone personally that has forsaken the faith. They might not have made a big public statement, but their life shows that they've walked away from Jesus. They're committing certain sins habitually, which Scripture says cannot characterize believers. They've ceased receiving any spiritual input at church and from God's Word. Maybe they'd even say that they are no longer a believer. Soon after we moved to Minnesota, a friend of my wife's from Colorado called her because her husband, who had been very involved in our former church, had told her that he no longer believed that God existed. It was surprising to my wife and me, but you can imagine it was shocking to his wife. Maybe you've experienced something similar. So how do we make sense of a professing believer abandoning the faith? I mean, it makes us wonder if it's possible for a genuine Christian to cease being a Christian. And the answer is, it's not. But it is possible for a seeming Christian to prove that they are not a true believer. Each one of us needs to work hard to make our calling and election certain. That's the phrase in verse 10. Our passage this morning teaches us that it's possible for a so-called Christian to apostatize. Christian growth requires diligent effort. Christ's generous gifts demand diligent effort. And Christian growth is evidence of genuine salvation. Now, last week I told you that we're looking at this passage as answering three questions. We're going to review the first two and then concentrate on the last question this morning. And the first question is this: why grow? 2 Peter 1:5 says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge." Verse 5 actually tells us why, but also for this very reason. It's found in verses 3 and 4. Because of all that you have in Christ, and you have everything you need, because of that, work hard at Christian growth. Verses 5 through 7 then tell us to put maximum effort into growth. But verses 3 and 4 remind us that growth is dependent upon God's grace. We've been given all we need for a godly life through Christ. That's why you should grow. We're dependent upon all that Jesus has provided in verses 3 and 4, but we're also responsible to work hard, as verses 5 and 8 say. Both are true. Because of what Jesus has provided, we can know that our work will accomplish something, that we can actually grow. Now, this isn't an unusual truth in Scripture. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." So Philippians 2:12 through 13, he says, work out your own salvation. He's not saying work for salvation. He's saying now that you're saved, that should affect your life. There should be certain ways that you live. And he says, do that. But he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and do for his good pleasure. So you work it out, but remember, you're dependent upon God. He's even the one who gives you the desire, the will to do right. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, God's grace to me did not prove vain. I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He said, I put work into my Christian life, but it was actually an example of God's grace. So, here we find in verse 5 of our passage that the facts of Christ's generosity to us precede the commands of human effort. The command to grow in holiness is grounded in Christ's gracious gifts to us. In verses 3 and 4, the basis of this demand. So why grow? Because Jesus has given us all we need for a godly life. It's the second thought here. How do you grow? Giving all diligence, add your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. So giving all diligence means making every effort. We're told that we have all these resources in Christ, but that doesn't mean that we don't work. In fact, we do work hard. You bring diligence to what God has already provided. God doesn't intravenously infuse virtue into us. This, of course, matches the rest of Scripture, too. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Keep going. Keep increasing, he says. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, exercise yourself towards godliness, or discipline yourself for godliness. See, growth in virtue is extremely important, and it requires your best effort. A life of spiritual growth does not come from laziness. So how you grow is by putting work into it. I mentioned last week, we find it very easy to put work into other things we love. Our house, our yard, our relationships with our kids, our car, a skill, a hobby. But Scripture says, put work into Christian growth. You don't grow without that. Then Peter gives us this virtue list, like many others in the New Testament. And other than the first and last in the list, the order is largely random. They're representative of other virtues that we need to increase. It's not just seven that are listed here. He doesn't mention hope, even though that's one of the primary Christian virtues. But it is significant here that faith comes first. It's the Christian faith in the gospel that is the root of all other virtues. And the final virtue is that agape love, the crown jewel of Christian virtue. So how do you grow? You work hard, making every effort. And you work concretely. You put effort into specific Christian virtues. That leads us to the third question. What if you don't grow? For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So Peter says, if these qualities belong to you and are increasing, in other words, it's not enough to just have a shadow of these virtues or a semblance of these virtues. They must be increasing. They must exist. They must overflow in your life. Our increasing is this idea that it's a constant process of increase. It's not a one-time event. It's not a sporadic event. It's a regular, consistent, continual increase. Christian growth is a process. It's not an event. You do it over a lifetime. There's no magic key that your pastors have or some Christian guru has that you don't have. Remember, according to verse 3, we have all we need through Christ for godly living. As one author said, holiness has no 10-step plan, only a plan with 10 million steps, a plan that ends only when we die. So verse 8 reminds us of the process of Christian growth. Again, the emphasis on growth, that they need to be increasing. But if they're not, If you're not, if I'm not, well, then Peter gives us a series of warnings or encouragements. And the first of these is that you don't produce fruit. If these aren't yours and increasing, if these virtues aren't yours and increasing, you don't produce fruit. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So growing in these qualities guarantees against unfruitfulness and uselessness. When these virtues both exist and abound, we are effective and fruitful. So if you're not producing fruit, one possibility is that you're not saved, because that's what the end of this passage gets to. It warns against apostasy, and fruit bearing is the norm for real believers. John 15, I'm going to read a few of the verses here. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. We talked about this last week, that you can't take this metaphor too far. It's saying there are some branches that appear to be in Jesus, but they aren't. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. So there's a way that you can look like you're in Jesus, you're a branch in him, but you're not actually abiding in him, and you're cast into the fire and burned. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. 2 Peter 1:8 says, those who lack these virtues give no indication that they are saved, no evidence of genuine conversion. So these people will lack fruit and be useless in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And knowledge of Jesus Christ has been another way of saying genuine salvation. Those that don't have these qualities increasing in their lives don't know Jesus. Those that do increase in their knowledge of Jesus. They know Jesus better and better. So practicing these virtues keeps us from proving to be apostates. The evidence that you are saved is that you're not passively standing in the Christian life. Instead, you are aggressively advancing in those seven virtues. Second, if these aren't yours and increasing, you become spiritually blind. For you lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. Now, I'm quoting the New American here because the New King James reverses the order of these words. It makes sense. It would seem that first you become myopic and then eventually you become blind. It doesn't seem logical the other way around. You don't go blind and then regain some sight and are only short-sighted. But that's not what Peter is trying to communicate. He's known for using pairs of words to communicate one idea. So he's using two words to tell us that without working hard at adding these virtues, without spiritually growing, you become spiritually blind. Those qualities, verse 9, are obviously referring to those virtues. By not working hard at growth, your spiritual eyesight dims. Now, blind seems obvious. You can't see. Short-sighted can mean nearsighted, or it can mean lacking understanding. I think, as I've said, that it's Peter's way of using a pair of words to communicate a single truth. That professing believers that don't grow are or become spiritually blind. You cannot see yourself or others with biblical discernment. They fail to see what they should see. We've said this before, but spiritual blindness is not like physical blindness. When you're physically blind, you know that you are blind. There's no physically blind person that has convinced themselves that they can see. But spiritually blind people aren't aware of it at all. I like to say that it's more like color blindness. A color blind person sometimes doesn't know that they're color blind. They don't get why other people comment on sunsets or sunrises. They don't understand why people get excited about a flower garden or a rainbow. They think that they're seeing what everyone else is seeing, and it's really not that great. So why is everyone so excited? What they don't realize is that others are seeing something richer and sharper than they are. A beautiful sunset is amazing. The colorblind person cannot appreciate it. But obviously a colorblind person can function in life. It's really not much of a limitation. They can go to work, they have families, they succeed in life, they can do it all without knowing that they're missing something. They see a great photograph and they think they're seeing everything when they're missing out on the vibrant hues and amazing colors. See, spiritual blindness is like that. You can go through life thinking that you're seeing what everyone else is seeing when you're not. You're missing out on so much. And spiritual growth sharpens our spiritual vision. The professing believer that's not growing in these virtues doesn't see that they really need them. They're not for others. They're for you. They're for me. Third, if these aren't yours and increasing, you become spiritually forgetful. for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. So what does purification from his former sins mean? Most scholars think that forgetting his purification or cleansing refers to his baptism. Now, they don't mean that baptism saves or cleansed him, but baptism is that significant step of obedience that symbolizes our sins being washed away. It's a picture of going under the water one person and coming out a new person. It symbolizes their cleansing from the old life. That actually doesn't cleanse them from the old life, but it symbolizes that. And it's not that this person can't remember the day that they got baptized. That's not the point either. It's that they've forgotten that they were cleansed. They've forgotten the change that the gospel makes in them. It means that the gospel is not in their memory. They forget how much God has done for them. They have spiritual amnesia. So a professing believer that doesn't work diligently at growth will lose memory of their cleansing from sin. They might lose certainty of salvation. They'll forget that they don't have to live that way anymore because they're new creations in Christ. So this person who's not working diligently at growth becomes spiritually blind and develops spiritual amnesia. There's a fourth thing. What if you don't grow? And that is you might become apostate. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, those other possibilities that I mentioned, you don't produce fruit, you become spiritually blind, you become spiritually forgetful, those are serious. But this one is another level. The only place the Apostle Peter uses the word brothers is here. He's making a strong appeal to them and to us. And this is the third time that he has told them to work hard at their spiritual lives. He wants this to be a high priority. Show some urgency, he's saying. What's so urgent? Make your calling and election certain. And again, Peter uses two terms that theologians can tease apart for some different nuances of meaning, and they're not wrong to do so. But mostly Peter's referring to one idea, that these are synonymous terms, that they share a definite article in Greek. The idea is that God chooses believers. It highlights his grace. He's the one who saves. But we make our calling and election certain. Now, again, this is not saying that you're responsible for your call, but you're responsible for the assurance of your call. And it's not God making our calling and election certain. God doesn't need to make that certain. There's never any doubt in his mind. God never wonders if a person is saved or unsaved. He always knows the state of every soul. Here it's us making certain. So if that's so, how do we make our calling and election certain? How would we do that? By doing these things, as verse 10 says. Those things refer, again, back to putting on the virtues of verses 5 and 7. Make your calling and election certain by putting effort into your spiritual growth. Those who don't put diligent work into spiritual growth can doubt their salvation. Regular growth, regular practice, assures of genuine salvation. Robust growth confirms that God has called us. Now, how does working make our election more sure? The dynamic must be that only believers would be interested in growing spiritually. So we confirm our calling by growing in these virtues. What are we saved to? You know, we know we're saved from hell, but what are we saved to? We're saved to live God-pleasing, moral, holy lives. Titus 2, 11 through 13, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this passage starts out by saying God has brought salvation to us. Those of us that are saved are supposed to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, all the while looking to the future when we will see Jesus someday. Therefore, living a holy life assures of salvation. Growth in spiritual character assures of salvation. Diligently working to add these virtues assures of salvation. God's call starts with him alone, but our behavior, our diligence, becomes the proof of it. While Peter talks of God's call, he actually stresses our responsibility in regards to salvation, that our good works don't make us saved. They don't save us, but they do assure of salvation. God's people grow. And if we don't grow, verse 10 goes on to say that we might just prove to be apostate. Will never stumble is a wonderful promise. It means that we won't ever forsake God. We won't abandon him. We won't commit apostasy. But it means that some will stumble. Verse seems to imply a final fall from which you cannot come back. Those who fail to do these things will decidedly stumble. This is the disaster of not reaching final salvation. It's the type of fall that the heretics in this book that Peter is going to condemn, that were afflicting these churches in Asia Minor, it's the type of fall that they will face. Apostasy is when someone who formerly claimed to believe the gospel chooses to walk away from the truth. Now, we're going to look at a lot of scripture to help us understand what Peter is saying here. So it's going to be, most of it's going to be up on the board. You'll have to read quickly. It will also show us that what Peter says here is not unique to him and verse 10. Apostasy is a sad reality. It's hard for us to understand. The truth is that real saints persevere. They don't lose their salvation. They don't walk away from the faith. Jesus assures us of that. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Not some or even most of those the Father gives me will come to me, but he says all of them. John 6:40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Everyone that believes in him will be raised up on the last day. None fail that. None apostatize. Genuine saints persevere. They are never lost. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Listen to a familiar passage again. Romans 8:35-39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is Paul saying here? He's saying circumstances, people, institutions, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Once saved, always saved. So genuine Christians persevere, but Scripture tells us they also participate in their perseverance. The same truth is taught in Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So we're told in this passage, verses 21 and 24 of Jude, both that we need to keep ourselves in the love of God and that Jesus is able to keep us from falling away. Hebrews 3, 13 through 15. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Again, this implication, this idea that you and I participate in our perseverance, that we hold our confidence steadfast to the end. But some professing believers will prove not to be genuine believers. They seemingly walked in the same direction for a while, but ultimately they gave up Christ. Scripture describes this phenomenon in several passages. We looked at 1 John 2:19 last week. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. this description of people who walked the same direction for a while, but ultimately proved they were not genuine believers. If they had been, they would have persevered to the end. We can add to that passages like Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, this is the third warning passage in Hebrews, and it is a difficult passage. We went through it in our series in Hebrews. It tells us that real believers persevere, that a person can come right up next to salvation but never actually be saved. And if that person in that circumstance turns from the truth that they've heard, they cannot repent, this passage tells us. These people were not believers. They were just fellow travelers for a while. And then you have Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Again, a difficult passage, but one that describes a person that walks away from the faith through their sin. Verse 26 describes the person that knows the truth, for a time probably claims to believe the truth, but then rejects the truth. He received the truth and rejected it totally. And according to this verse, it's a voluntary action and it involves habitual sin. And according to this verse, if you reject the only way of salvation, you have no other hope to be saved. Verse 29 says that the so-called believer that does this is stomping on Jesus and his blood like they were trash. It's a serious warning. The Apostle Paul knew apostasy firsthand because he saw it. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he describes the case of two people whose faith was shipwrecked. This idea of them falling away. They were not genuine believers. They were fellow travelers for a while. And then they were exposed for who they really were, apostates. Some people will be surprised because of their spiritual blindness. They will imagine that their outwardly religious lives assure them of salvation, but inwardly there is no reality. Jesus said this in Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He doesn't say, I knew you for a while. He says, I never knew you. And actually, the Apostle Peter is going to talk about this again in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, I realize we zipped through a lot of scripture and passages that are difficult to hear because of the truth they teach. They confirm that our understanding of 2 Peter 1:10 is not unique to scripture. Our passage this morning relates a theme, a sad truth that is taught in the New Testament, that real believers persevere. And those that don't diligently work at growth might prove ultimately to be apostate. They will stumble, to use the word in verse 10. They will walk away from the faith. Christian growth requires diligent effort. Christ's generous gifts demand diligent effort. And Christian growth is evidence of genuine salvation. See, your effort in growth assures your perseverance in the faith. It assures of your genuine salvation. So I hope you take Scripture's warning to heart. I don't want anyone here not to be in heaven someday. What a shame to hear the truth week after week, claim to believe it for a while, but ultimately fall away. Don't do it. That's a very, very sober warning in 2 Peter. But our passage doesn't end there. It's become popular in movies, especially superhero ones, to have a post-credit scene. So it's normally a lighthearted scene or one that sets up a sequel. So after the intense drama of the movie where you were wondering, is the lead character going to make it, or maybe one of the lesser characters that you like, are they going to make it through this crisis? What's going to happen? After that intense emotion, the post-credit scene relieves some of that emotional stress. I think that's kind of analogous to what Peter does in verse 11. So he's commanded us to grow diligently. He's warned us thoroughly that some might prove ultimately to be apostate and not true believers. It's a very intense passage. But then we read verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Abundantly supplied is a fine translation, but listen how the ESV says it. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, richly indicates this warm welcome, a lavish provision of divine generosity. We're not barely entering the eternal kingdom. No, we are given this rich entrance. So if you don't stumble, if you don't fall away, you will receive an amazing welcome into Christ's kingdom. This isn't for a select group of Christians. It's for every genuine believer that dies. It's for every person that dies in Christ. And notice that it's not our hard work here that provides for this grand welcome, provided for as a divine passive, indicating that God does the work. Even though chapter 1, verses 5 through 7 talks about our effort, it's clear that God saves us. He's the one who welcomes us. So our work assures us of our genuine salvation, but it does not save us. And faithfully growing believers are assured that they are saved, and every saved person will receive a grand welcome to heaven, here called Christ's eternal kingdom. So after the warnings, for any professing believer that thinks they can slack off in their growth, Peter assumes his readers are saved and assures them that they have a rich welcome coming. You and I aren't going to enter heaven by the back door. We won't barely make it. We won't just be kind of welcomed in. Our entrance will be generous and abundant. It's an encouraging and a comforting thought. That rich welcome is awaiting you and me. So what's the next step for you? Verse 5 is still the main command of this passage. Give all diligence to grow. So can you identify ways that you're putting hard work into your spiritual growth? And what would that look like? I said it last week, I'll say it again. It would look like prayer. Your prayers would be asking God to help you grow. Jesus has given you all you need, and by prayer you would be claiming that. Desperate prayers are dependent prayers, and those that want growth are praying for it. It would also look like practice. There'd be some concrete steps or activities that you were doing to grow in self-control or perseverance or brotherly affection or knowledge of Christ. You would be able to say that there are some things you're doing on purpose to grow in these virtues. Maximum effort is what this passage calls for. Are you giving any effort? If you want a practical guide for your growth, there are a lot of good Christian helps out there, but two that I recommend are both by Jerry Bridges. I read The Pursuit of Holiness for the first time in college, and it was a tremendous help to my life. It's a short book that makes Christian growth very understandable. His second book is The Practice of Godliness. It's the longer book of the two, but also gives concrete ideas for growing in Christ. And they both make truth very applicable. It would also look like proof of salvation, proof of fruit bearing, proof that you aren't useless in the knowledge of Jesus, as verse 8 says, proof that you're not spiritually blind and haven't forgotten your cleansing from your sins, as verse 9 says, proof that your calling and election are certain, as verse 10 says, proof that you're not apostate. The Bible tells us that some claim to be believers but prove themselves not to be. The Apostle Peter describes that person as someone who's religious but not growing at all. Your certainty of your salvation is in part based on your desire and effort at growing. There are some that will walk away from the faith. they will stumble. But those that are adding these virtues can be assured that they will never stumble. Growth in dependence upon all that Christ has provided for godly living proves that you are a genuine believer. And genuine believers will never fall away. And they'll be richly welcomed into Christ's eternal kingdom someday. I pray that that's all of us here today. My goal this morning is to encourage you to take these warnings seriously. But it is not my goal to see genuine believers doubt whether they're saved or not. And in my limited experience, it's surprising to me how often the person that should wonder if they're saved does not. They're living a life that is without Christ and is characterized by habitual sin and certainly no growth, and they don't wonder. And some Christians who clearly are genuinely saved wonder about this. If you are putting effort into your growth, you can be assured of your salvation. And you don't have to go away from here wondering if you are. Those who are, sometimes those who are most concerned about proving to be apostates are those who are genuinely saved. And that shouldn't be. That's why Peter ends with verse 11. He assures us that we can be richly welcomed into Christ's eternal kingdom. So take the warning seriously. Scripture tells us regularly to examine ourselves, that this is what we should do. But as we see fruit there, we praise God for it and see it as evidence of genuine salvation. Christian growth requires diligent effort. Christ's generous gifts demand diligent effort. And Christian growth is evidence of genuine salvation.
Father, I ask that you would help us now and this week and throughout our journey on this life, that you would help us to know your grace. Help us know what it means to be saved by it. Father, help us to know what it means to be taught by your grace, and help us to know what it means to be held by your grace. Father, we are so prone to our own way. God, we need you. We need your work in our lives. We need your sustaining grace to keep us growing with you. Father, we also need, as we've heard in this passage both this week and last, that we need diligence in our Christian walk. Father, help us to fulfill this command. Help us to make our calling and election sure. Father, may that for us mean a pursuit of you as we pursue these virtues. And Father, glorify yourself through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.